This is the podcast of the German Historical Institute London, a research centre dedicated to supporting and connecting students and scholars from Britain and Germany. The podcast series presents current research in British, German and European history, as well as colonial and global history. For more information on the German Historical Institute London, future events, the GHIL Library, studentships and more podcast episodes, please visit our website at ghil.ac.uk.
This podcast episode is a GHIL lecture by Matthias Pohlig, Professor of Early Modern European History at the Humboldt-Universität in Berlin, on religious decision-making in the Reformation. It is a widespread belief that the Reformation introduced the possibility of choosing between different variants of the Christian faith. In contrast, this lecture argues that the early German Reformation created a field of experimentation in which it was disputed who was able and who was permitted to decide on which faith options and how. The Reformation gave rise to new questions of individual and collective religious decision-making, encompassing many different dimensions, such as faith options, the semantic and practical framing of situations in which choices were made, and the actors and procedures involved.
Thank you very much, Michael, for the kind introduction, and thank you very much for the invitation. The Reformation is often seen as an important step on the European road to pluralization and individualization. A common narrative is that the Protestant split from the Catholic Church in the 16th century led to the pluralization of the one Christian religion into different confessions and religious groups. This, on the one hand, enabled decision-making on religion and religious affiliation. But on the other hand, it also forced people to make decisions. Individuals and collectives were able to, and now had to, decide on their religion. One argument against this master narrative is that the dynamics of pluralization and individualization that may have come out of the Reformation were domesticated not long afterwards, namely by the regulation that the political authorities, and only the political authorities, should have the right to determine anyone's religious affiliations. Fundamentally, the Peace of Augsburg in 1555 gave the authorities a monopoly on determining the faith of their subjects in the Holy Roman Empire. But there were similar regulations in other countries. Individual religious choice was discouraged. At the same time, around the middle of the 16th century, there was a consolidation of theological boundaries from the mid-16th century on. As the different faiths formed, the available faith options became more clearly delineated. This transformed the religious plurality of the late medieval church, which has been strongly emphasized in recent research, into a confessional pluralism. In other words, into a situation in which different churches clearly distinguished from one another, even in institutional terms, existed in parallel with one another. Whereas the period from the mid-16th century is characterized by greater clarity of faith options and, at the same time, greater restriction in terms of who could and should make religious decisions, the opposite seems to be true of the early Reformation period. Everyone was able to, but also had to, choose their religion, but it was much less clear what that choice should be and how to decide. I have deliberately chosen not to center my lecture on the familiar narrative that interprets the Reformation as an important step on the path to modern individual religious choice. For this narrative is rather vague when it comes to processes of change in the first few decades of the 16th century. What is more significant is that the Reformation did not suddenly lead to a straightforward either-or situation. Instead, there were many contradictions and ambiguities. The early Reformation was, in the words of Thomas Kaufmann, an open laboratory of possibilities. We might even say that the early German Reformation can be read as an example of what happens when an established constellation of decision-making collapses or breaks down, and a new one is not yet established or not yet fully established. From this perspective, the Reformation was not just a laboratory of possibilities, but an experimental field of religious choice. The Reformation can be characterized by a complexity that was not limited to a shift from not being able or not being allowed to decide to religious decision-making. This complexity permeated every aspect of religious decision-making. There was uncertainty and ambiguity around what exactly the options were, but also around whether it was really a situation in which a choice on religion had to be made, and if so, then who was able to decide. The how of the decision was also unclear. What was the yardstick and what were the criteria for the decision? This kind of experimental constellation of religious decision-making existed neither beforehand nor afterwards. Within this experimental field of the early Reformation, people took religious decisions or decided consciously not to decide. Decisions on faith were obfuscated, politically neutralized, but also rhetorically dramatized. I will analyze this constellation in a number of steps. I will begin by setting out more clearly the different perspectives taken by researchers on the question of religious decision-making in the Reformation. By way of contrast, I will then explain what I mean by religious decision-making and how this relates to the Reformation. I will then propose three directions for the analysis of the experimental field of religious choice. My first question will be about the decision makers and the forums for this decision making, that is, who made the decisions and how they went about this. Secondly, I am interested in the options people had in terms of religious decision making, in other words, what was actually on offer. Thirdly, and even more basic, I will explore the general framing of the early Reformation constellation as a situation in which a decision had to be made. To what extent did contemporaries understand the situation at all, both semantically and practically, as one of decision-making? The master narratives that assign the Reformation a place in the long-term development of European modernity often focus on the possibility of individuals choosing their religion. The religious scholar Helmut Sander, for example, postulates that in Christianity in general, religious affiliation is at least theoretically decided by choice than by birth. And this has had certain consequences such as baptism and Christian mission. Whereas, however, decision-based affiliation tended to remain the exception in the Middle Ages, Sander interprets the Reformation as the attempt to reassert religious decision-making. According to the philosopher Charles Taylor, it was through the Reformation that religion became increasingly disembedded from social relations and constraints, thereby becoming an object of individual choice. This created freedoms, but also produced the pressure to make a decision. The historian John McManus agrees that from the Reformation era on, religion, I quote, religion was on its way to becoming a matter of intense personal decision. And from the long-term perspective of individualization and secularization, the sociologist of religion Peter L. Berger characterizes modernity, starting with the Reformation, as the transition from destiny to decision. But even the historians who do not integrate the Reformation into a long-durée narrative put similar arguments. Eike Wolgast, for example, writes, "The new movement that emerged in Wittenberg at the beginning of the 16th century took only a few years to win over masses of people in Central Europe and demanded decisions from them. Individuals had to make the decision for themselves, and authorities in territories and free imperial towns and cities had to make the decision on behalf of their subjects and citizens. The kind of neutral position that Erasmus and the humanists tried to assert was quickly crushed by the pressure to decide." One counter-argument to this in more recent research is that, for a long time at least, for ordinary people, the religious schism barely translated into a pressure to decide. Taking Augsburg as an example, Michel Zelinski-Hansen, for example, has shown that neither clear distinctions between religious groups nor stable religious affiliations featured prominently in everyday life in the first few decades after 1517. It may well be, therefore, that very different developments were taking place in parallel during the early Reformation. So the pressure to take sides that Wolgast so dramatically presents was not the only trend. There may certainly have been some pressure to decide for some groups, some individuals. But this pressure was not simply there. Rather than emerging like a force of nature, it was in fact produced. But the theme and concept of decision-making is not particularly prominent in specialist research on the Reformation, which is surprising in a way. Whereas there is differentiated research into attempts to convince individuals and collectives of the new faith. And one example is Andrew Pettigrew's book, Reformation and the Culture of Persuasion. There has been hardly any systematic research into the early Reformation from the point of view of decision-making. It is no coincidence that historians and theologians refer to Luther's reformatory discovery, not decision, and to the introduction, not decision, of the Reformation in towns and territories. Of course, the concept of decision plays a role in many specific areas. For example, Luther's call to conscience in Worms, the question of the ecclesiastical council, and the decision for or against the Reformation among the humanists, or among monks and nuns who had to decide whether or not to leave their monasteries. But these topics are rarely brought together. Theological discourse, media propaganda, and political processes can, however, be connected in new ways if they are considered from the perspective of decision-making. Where the available research addresses religious decision-making, the emphasis is often on the motives or the results of decisions. It is striking, for example, that individual decision-making is on the whole perceived as a primarily mental process. Humanist decisions on faith are presented as inner processes of clarification or of overcoming psychological crises. Although not entirely false, this line of interpretation does seduce us into psychological speculation. This is why I would rather describe decision-making as a social and communicative process. I'm less interested in the reasons for or the results of the decision-making than in the decision-making process itself and the discourses that surrounded it. Decision-making, as I understand it, was an individual or collective social practice that introduced distinctions, specified explicit options, and placed a caesura between a before and an after. Treating decision-making as a social process means concentrating on the semantic, discursive, and practical possibilities that underlie each individual decision. So I'm not interested in the why of individual decisions, but rather in the social and cultural negotiations around the question of whether, how, and by whom decisions can or ought to be taken. This perspective also makes sense from the point of view of research practice, for more often than not, the sources do not say anything directly about why or how individuals actually made a decision. The moment of decision often remains a black box. The sources do, however, say whether decision-making was a conceivable option at all and how this was reflected upon and spoken about. We can say from the outset that it is almost always relatively hard to tell which possible aspects of decision-making were foregrounded during the early Reformation. Judging which was the right faith, in German, a Wahrheitsurteil, if you will, choosing between different faith options, Glaubenswahl, or deciding on the affiliation to a religious group, Zugehörigkeitsentscheidung. All three, judging the truth, choosing a faith, and deciding on affiliation, were intertwined and the boundaries between them were blurry. This was due to the fact that in the early years of the Reformation, there were barely any clear religious parties that were also distinct from one another in terms of their organization, and that it was unclear who was actually responsible for the decision on faith. So who was able, who had to, and who was allowed to make decisions on religion? I've already referred to the Peace of Augsburg, which essentially placed the choice of faith in the hands of the princes. In the early Reformation, the potential decision makers and forums for decision making are less clear. There was much disagreement and discussion around whether the decision on faith should be taken individually at all or collectively by church leaders or politicians. The medieval church had practiced and reflected on religious decision makings primarily in three contexts. First, in the context of decisions on doctrine, which were taken by the Pope, a council, or a synod. Second, in the context of heresy trials, which judged the truth of the faith ex negativo. Third, in the context of academic disputations, which during the late Middle Ages had already developed from a rather playful acting out of possible positions into an instrument of establishing theological truth. But when the Reformation came along, these decision-making processes were all subjected to harsh criticism, or were at least no longer accepted without question. Volker Lippin, for instance, argues that the collapse of hierarchically and academically determinative modes of decision-making in the Reformation brought with it an experimentation with discursive modes, that means new decision-making processes and decision-makers. Here, for example, political actors such as rulers or urban magistrates could enter into a decision-making vacuum, even though they often left the evaluation of, strictly speaking, religious truths to the theologians. It was precisely in the early years of the Reformation, at a point when the ecclesiastical decision-making and judgment procedures were no longer uncontroversial, and new, often political methods of choosing one's faith had not yet been introduced, that a window of greater religious opportunity or individualization opened up, albeit one that closed again after the Peasants' War of 1525. As the research has often shown, from 1517 to 25, more diverse actors participated in theological debates than before and after that. For example, craftsmen, peasants, and women. Luther's emphasis on the priesthood of all believers also had implications for the individualization of religious decision-making. The individual now bore the responsibility for making the decision, whereas prior to this, they did not, or not to the same extent. The personal choice of the individual believer was, of course, already of interest in the context of the late medieval church. John van Engen refers to the multiple options available to believers in the 15th century. But the Reformation once more increased the pressure on the individual to read the Bible themselves and account for their faith themselves. Luther writes, for example, "Dear brother, the fact that another can do a lot will not help you. You must account for yourself." This marks the most extreme counterposition to the papal monopolization of decisions on faith. The lay person as an individual, but also the community of lay people, becomes the decision maker. But Luther encourages not only the individual, but also the community of believers in a parish to come to a conclusion or evaluate the right proclamation of faith. Another Luther quote, "The sheep ought to judge." So it's not the pastor, it's the sheep that ought to judge. So the individualization of faith meant the individualization of religious judgment, or as it says in a broadsheet, and you cannot see it now because we have to zoom here, there's two different options. I will come back to that. And here it says, "Read this, pious Christian, and judge which doctrine is the truest. Hier ein Urteil, du frommer Christ, welche Lehre die wahrhaftst ist." Because it was often difficult to judge the true doctrine, decision-making narratives emerged during the Reformation which set out how an individual might come to a decision. These were first and foremost narratives of persuasion. They were about persuading people of the new faith. This is incidentally one of the reasons why the Catholic Church was skeptical about the print medium. It is well known that the vast majority of publications sold in the 1520s were by Protestant authors. The Catholic side frequently rejected the idea that the individual believer needed to be convinced and should make up his or her own mind. The Catholics believed religious decisions should be taken by the church hierarchy and all individuals had to do was follow them. A public discussion on matters of faith and the option for individuals to make their own decisions was therefore not in the interest of the Catholic side. This is why most of the persuasion texts from the Reformation period were Protestant texts. The text genres in circulation and on sale at the time in the form of pamphlets include the sermon, the doctrinal treatise, and the epistle, that is an open letter with no specific addressee. Within this framework, the form could be relatively free. There were also dialogical forms in the tradition of the humanist dialogues of Erasmus or Hutten. In the early Reformation, these German language dialogue pamphlets presented decision-making situations in literary form. Advocates of different faiths were presented in these texts, often in a satirical way, and put their arguments to one another. Generally, a particular position prevailed. However, these texts were never intended as neutral modeling of situation in which decisions on religion had to be made, but rather as tools or aids for the purpose of persuasion decision-making. This also means that the religious options presented in these texts were not seen as equally valid. And this is also true for broadsheets like this, but also for these dialogical texts, not equally valid. For the authors, the decision presented in the text was always predetermined. The genre of dialogue pamphlets, to which I will now turn, was primarily used by authors sympathetic to the Reformation. It is therefore no wonder that in most instances, the evangelical position won in the end. The pamphlets, which there are over 150, are often anonymous. They were sold and read out, and they presented everyday situations of controversy, religious judgment, and religious decision-making in a fictionalized way. In this sense, the aim of these pamphlets was to facilitate an informed, justified decision. A typical text, this kind, is an anonymous dialogue pamphlet published in 1521 in Augsburg. It shows the strategies but also the difficulties of religious decision-making for its readers. The expressions decide and judge do not appear at all in the text, yet it presents a constellation of decision-making. The starting point of this fictional text is an innkeeper telling his friend Hans Schöpfer that there have been unsuccessful attempts to persuade one Peter Schabenhut of the legitimacy of Luther's teaching. Despite drawing on the Bible for his argument, the attempts have failed. So the innkeeper invites Hans Schöpfer, who is the best at arguing with one another, to come to the inn that evening to try again to convince Peter. In the evening, they propose, only half in jest, to baptize Peter in wine so he too becomes a good Lutheran. Peter's humorless counter-response is to say he has been baptized 50 years ago, and then put a typical traditional argument that renders any emphasis on individual decision invalid. I want to keep my old faith, the one I learned and inherited from my father and from my parents, and no one can persuade me otherwise. The option of religious choice that emerge in the discussion are firstly the Pope versus Luther, but secondly, and also more specifically, indulgences versus good works. Without engaging in any discussion of the actually specifically Lutheran position that even good works are not enough to get you to heaven, the commercial form of obtaining eternal salvation, the indulgence, is set against the apparently evangelical position that everything hinges on the individual's good work. The Protestant position is presented as the belief that salvation depends on what I do and do not do and on pure belief. Achieving our salvation requires hard work, but the work must come from us, which actually is not a Lutheran position, but is presented as a Lutheran position here. Hans Schöpfer dissolves the opposition between traditional faith and biblical truth in favor of the latter. We should not despise any good teaching that is consistent with God's commandments. Peter's reference to obedience to the Pope is refuted with quotations from the Bible. Then, the good Catholic Peter, interestingly, resorts to anti-clerical and anti-monastic arguments. Luther is a monk, after all, and monks never have anything good to contribute. But at this point, too, Hans proves superior. Luther is not like the bad monks, but is a great scholar. So you are contradicting your own argument. Although in the course of the dispute, Peter is repeatedly called a fool and a donkey, it is not just an exchange of insults and invectives, but also of argument and reasoning. The decision in favor of Luther is very clearly presented as a rational deduction. Those who do not agree are of a weak mind. Hence, Peter is told he should let himself be persuaded by people who are wiser than you. Peter's reaction is one of total defensiveness. He wishes Luther was dead so that he would be left in peace. I'd rather Luther was hanging in a tree. So leave me in peace, you stay with your Luther and I'll stay on the side of the Pope. At least he wishes he had never heard of the Reformation controversy, for then he could have led a quiet life. In all my days, I've never encountered anything so complicated. A child would know better how to react than me. I would do the right thing if I knew where to start. I wish I'd never in all my days heard of Luther or his books, and then I wouldn't be so burdened by my thoughts. Eventually, Hans shows him the way, without mentioning Luther again, but focusing entirely on the problem of indulgences, he advises Peter to repent and confess his sins honestly, and that's what Peter does. So the evangelical side wins. At least 5 points become clear from this text. The first is that the options are not actually Catholic versus Protestant, rather they are different overlapping dichotomies. It is the rejection of indulgences and the decision in favor of Luther, whose theology remains rather vague in the text, that are central. The second is, as I said before, that the expression decision and judgment are not used in the text, and yet it presents a situation in which a decision has to be made. Third, this decision-making is thrust upon the individual. Peter must decide and profess. The fourth is that he does not want to do this. The individual here is clearly and quite definitely avoiding an autonomous choice of faith. Taking the constellation as a whole, however, the fifth point is that this individual decision can and should be made on the basis of rational argument with recourse to the definitive resource, the Bible. But the individual was not the only decision maker. Certain problematic decisions were still dealt with or only dealt with by institutions, collectives, or political actors. We know that for a while, the evangelical side advocated for a council and or a national assembly. What is characteristic here is not only the lack of clarity around the question of whether a secular or a spiritual assembly should decide the controversy. It is also striking that even when the council option was favored, it was clear from the outset that the council will only be permitted to judge on the basis of the gospel. In 1524, the influential Nuremberg town clerk Lazar Spengler wrote, for example, "If a council will decide whatever it is in accordance with the word of God, beholden as they are to this and nothing else, such trouble, cost, and undertaking are unnecessary, because the word of God is clear in advance." The message in a 1523 pamphlet by the Swabian furrier Sebastian Lotzer is similar. Many say if a council was held, then they would know what was to believe. Dear brother, hear the word of God. Buy the New Testament, that is enough of a council. Ask God for the grace to help you understand what you need for your salvation, because the council members must in any case go entirely by the Holy Scripture, otherwise it would not be a Christian council. Interesting in this respect is Christoph Führer, a Nuremberg patrician and member of the Catholic Reformation Staupitz circle. Führer saw in Luther one voice of reform among others. He thought it made sense to join Luther partially, but also to reject him in some points. In the increasingly dichotomous religious situation in Nuremberg in the middle of the 1520s, Führer found himself in the unhappy situation of having to choose one side or the other. Like many other humanists, he reluctantly decided to remain a Catholic. In 1526, he resigned from the Council of Nuremberg and took a position often chosen by humanists, one that ultimately valued the tradition and unity of the church more highly than the extent to which individual faith was in accordance with the scriptures. His criticism was therefore also directed at the idea of an individual decision for or against a particular religion, which he contrasted with the collective council. If you allow the individual to make religious decisions, he argued, there's a danger of unchristian obstinacy, or to use the contemporary language, self-righteousness. For he who tries to interpret the scripture alone has a self-righteous judge in his heart. Whereas, true to humanism, Führer opposes Luther by emphasizing free will and rejecting total dependency on God's mercy. On the other hand, he is highly skeptical of the individual's ability to discern the right faith by interpreting the Bible. So, the early Reformation continued traditional decision-making forums but also invented new ones. Because the council option seemed religiously and politically problematic, other decision-making forms were suggested, mainly by the humanists. In 1520, for example, Erasmus put forward the idea of an impartial court of arbitration. And a pamphlet from 1521, inspired by Erasmus, proposes resolving the religious controversy through a committee of secular and spiritual experts set up not by the Pope but by the Holy Roman Empire and the English and Hungarian kings. Of course, nothing came of this proposal. In practice, though, it was indeed primarily secular authorities who increasingly became decision makers. This is above all true of the urban magistrates. They too introduced new forums, for example, urban religious discussions or disputations. Generally, these took place at a moment when it was barely possible to decide against the Reformation. And in practice, the decision never went against it. So there are dozens of these events which always result in the victory of the Protestant side. These discussions were almost always initiated by the Protestant side. The two Zurich disputations of 1523 were an influential model for dozens of similar urban religious discussions in the 1520s. And so this model was a new and unusual type of event. Everything about it was, according to Thomas Kaufmann, whom I quote, fairly irregular. The venue, the town hall. So you see it here. This is the first Zurich one. The town hall. The decision-making authority, a secular committee of lay people. The criteria for the judgment, the Bible. The language of negotiation, German. It is probably no coincidence that researchers have a hard time classifying these religious discussions. Are they disputations? Synods, court proceedings, interrogations, council negotiations. Actually, none of these categories is really adequate. It is rather a new forum for decision-making that was being invented here. What is striking about the disputation is that the yardstick, the Bible, as the basis for decisions, was predetermined by the urban authorities. If decisions could only be made on the basis of the Bible, this again introduced a Protestant bias into the discussions. The predetermined framework conditions and rules of religious decision-making therefore pre-structured the decision itself. In this sense, it is no surprise that many of the Catholic bishops invited to these events did not turn up. They realized quite rightly that their main argument, that the authority for making religious decisions rested with the hierarchy and the tradition of the church, was not going to count. The Protestant side turned this fact that the Catholic authorities often stayed away into a further argument. The Catholic side evidently did not want to enter into this discussion, so it was legitimate to decide in favor of the Protestant opinion. In summary, collective or individual decision-making on religion was reconceived and practiced in new ways during the Reformation. What were the options people had? It was certainly not between a Protestant or a Catholic church that they could choose, for there was no one and only Protestant faith, much less one Protestant church, just as there was no single monolithic Roman doctrine and church. At best, we can, as has been suggested, we can maybe differentiate between Catholics who were more Roman or more Wittenberg Catholics. The accusation of heresy against Luther and the Edict of Worms in 1521 certainly did form a clear cut because they drew a sharp, politically and legally relevant distinction between two groups. Yet many contemporaries continued to see this controversy as a split in theological doctrine that did not necessarily have to lead to a division between churches and did not necessarily have to affect everyone. Certainly, there was talk of the Pope's side and of Luther's side or party, although the evangelical side tried to fashion themselves as Christian and not Lutheran. However, the names of the different parties remained as hazy as what they stood for. This vagueness is also indicated by the fact that the terms evangelisch and das Evangelium came to be used in relatively diffuse ways as forms of self-designation by all who felt an affinity with the Reformation. This becomes a problem later, but at the beginning, it's not clear that this might be a problem. So there was a paradoxical situation. On the one hand, the religious situation in the 1520s was not a sharply delineated dichotomy between two groups. On the other hand, evangelical publications repeatedly presented their readers with a clear dichotomy and with a dramatically exaggerated necessity of deciding between two very clear options. I've already shown this one in the broadsheet with its simplistic dichotomy of evangelical truth and Catholic abuse, also in the text, or in Cranach's Passional Christi und Antichristi. This picture shows a clear antithesis in which the gospel is presented as an opposition to the papal church and Christ in opposition to the devil. This is, of course, biased. This choice could never be a real one, for who would want to decide in favor of the Antichrist? Secondly, it suggests clear options when in fact these did not exist at all in the real world. So there was a call for a choice between two options without, however, any clear explanation of what this meant in practice. This was therefore a way of sharply reducing the complexity of the decision in advance, and this rhetorical antithesis created both religious and social definitions that were clearer in the media than they were in reality. The tendency towards drastic dichotomization is also apparent in alternatives such as gospel versus tradition, gospel versus customs, old versus new. The world of both and was turned, at least in print media, into a world of either or. This was often a very complicated expectation to place on individuals and institutions. The alternative old versus new is interesting precisely because one of the Roman side's important strategies to delegitimize the Reformation was to accuse the reformers of innovation. The dispute around which options to choose between came down to the interpretation of what staying with the old faith meant. Because staying was desirable, going, on the other hand, was not. This was so important because a central Catholic argument went, and I've already cited it, I want to keep my old faith, the one I learned and inherited from my father and from my parents, and no one can persuade me otherwise. In the well-known pamphlet on the Old and New God and Doctrine from 1521, the old-new dichotomy is therefore reversed. The pamphlet presents proof that the Roman Church is the new church, and the Pope is a new god who can be traced back to Lucifer and Baal. The Reformation, by contrast, represents the old god and the old faith. In this sense, the decision for the Reformation was not a matter of leaving the old faith, but of deciding to stay with the old and true faith. But the fact that we see a much greater variety of religious options in the 1520s also made it possible to refuse the binary either-or choice for a while and instead to opt for a both-and. This is characteristic for some of the humanists. A pamphlet from Basel in 1521 proposes a theory of gradualism in place of exclusive alternatives. Dr. Martin's teaching is no worse for being considered also by the uneducated to be the most Christian, it says. So, it's a scale of possibilities, maybe, with varying degrees of Christianity on which Luther represents the most Christian. In the years that followed, the humanist reform camp collapsed. The pressure to take a position forced humanism to decide for or against Luther and also for or against increasingly clear proto-confessional options. But out of this, there also emerged a third option, which at the time was sometimes called the via media, Latin phrase meaning the middle road or the way between. For a long time, many contemporaries, among them a number of Catholic bishops, stuck with this middle position. But when research talks about middle position, one could say this only looks like a middle position or a position of ambiguity if you apply a logic of either or, which we do in hindsight. And it is precisely this either or logic that some contemporaries accepted more quickly than others, while many tried to avoid it for a long time. As regards the humanists, there's evidence that their options were often not so much Catholic versus Protestant, but sometimes rather Erasmus versus Luther. An example here is the Strasbourg reformer Wolfgang Capitol, who took a position somewhere between Erasmus and Luther, between a critical reformist Catholic position and a position that eventually came to be understood as being outside the traditional church. And in Capitol's case, it was not a matter of changing his faith, his own faith, rather of sticking with the humanist reform position. It was not he who changed his position, rather the world around him, the circumstances, changed and ultimately forced him into a more extreme position. He was forced to submit to a logic of either or. In other contexts, no choice of faith was made at all, but decisions were taken about other more specific matters. Monks and nuns choosing to leave the monastery was not necessarily a decision in favor of the Reformation, although in practice it often was. The decision on whether or not to marry could also constitute a choice of faith. When priests began to marry, this was often not only the external expression of a choice of faith, but the clearest possible caesura that could be drawn. In the urban context, authorities rarely made one big decision in favor of the Reformation. Rather, the choice of faith was sequenced into smaller decisions. They, for instance, decided whether to appoint or to tolerate specific preachers with evangelical leanings or to allow or prohibit specific books. So, all in all, we can say that although some individuals had a very clear idea very early on of what options they had to choose between, the overall constellation and the available options are more diffuse and complicated. This is one reason why we often see attempts to circumvent the big religious choice and why we see people or institutions making smaller, more indirect decisions instead of the big decision in favor of or against the Reformation. This point is even more fundamental. In order to understand whether contemporaries saw the situation in the 1520s as one in which a decision had to be made, it is worth taking a look at the terms that were used. So far, there has been no thorough research into the conceptual history of decision-making, but a cursory examination of sources from the Reformation period, very different sources, show that the German words for to decide and decision, Entscheidung, Entscheiden, are relatively rare. Even if this merely indicates a tendency, these terms were certainly not very widespread and did not feature at all, it seems, in the religious context. In the titles of books and pamphlets, on the other hand, the Latin term decisio or decisionis was more common both in legal parlance and in the context of academic theological argumentation. In the political context, however, the term was used more frequently and was often used as a synonym with to resolve or to pass a resolution. This was also true of questions of religious policy, such as when the Nuremberg city clerk, Lazzo Spengler, whom I've already cited, suggested in an assessment for the free imperial towns at the Diet of 1524 that a panel of experts be brought in to advise on the Holy Roman Empire's religious turmoil. Spengler could well imagine that various pious, Christian, educated and rational men in the Holy Roman Empire from across Christianity, whom everyone recognized as qualified by their good faith but who had no weighty dioceses or benefices that would make them sympathetic to the Pope, would be ordered to preside over the main points in these matters and to use the Holy Scripture to advise and decide. However, as a follower of Luther, he believes this has as little chance of success as a council. To return to a previous quote, if a council will decide, beschließen, whatever is in accordance with the word of God, it's unnecessary because the Bible's clear. He's talking here about concrete decisions on religious policy that have a broad scope, not about individuals choosing their faith. All in all, contemporaries used the term decide relatively rarely, and especially not when talking about individual decision-making on faith. This may also be for etymological reasons. The Grimm's Dictionary identifies in general a variety of meanings for these terms in the early modern era, ranging from to segregate, entscheiden, to segregate, to distinguish, to the legal, to judge, the political, to resolve. Evidently, therefore, we cannot assume that the quite unambiguous terminology and the broad fields of reference that characterize the modern term decide and decision were current in the 16th century. But it's not only a problem of semantics. Also socially, the constellation presented here lacks clarity in terms of what to decide meant in religious contexts. What decision-making was, in other words, who was actually empowered and in a position to decide about what, these were all still unresolved questions. This is because in the early Reformation it was, as I have said, still unclear which aspects of decision-making were being foregrounded. Judgment as to the right faith, a choice between different faiths, faith options, or a decision on filiation. Luther himself often did not speak of deciding. Rather, in keeping with the terminology of doctrinal decisions and disputations, he spoke of judging, the sheep ought to judge. A formulation that became very widespread in printed texts during this period, certainly used more widely than to decide. And this use of terminology is especially clear in a sermon by Luther in 1522. Here Luther explains that for 1,000 years, lay people have not had the power to judge. Because the Pope and the councils, mostly in deviation from scripture, have usurped all authority of judgment over faith. But these judgments on the part of the church must now in turn be judged by the individual layperson. Now I must still judge whether I wish to accept this or not. And in fact, this is because every Christian will ultimately be judged as an individual before God or by God. Typically, the decision-making situation is often conceived as one in which a person must judge between truth and fallacy, in other words, come to a cognitive recognition of the truth. We've already seen this in this dialogue pamphlet. So, the Constance reformer Ambrosius Blarer writes, for instance, that by reading the Bible and Luther's writings, the fog of old misunderstanding gradually fell from my eyes. So I've learned something. The idea that choosing one's faith was about learning, to come to a rational recognition, was fairly widespread, was as common among followers of Luther and Zwingli as it was in the Radical Reformation, although here it was there was greater emphasis also on the mystical moment of inner recognition by dreams, by visions, whatever. So we are often talking about recognition, not decision, and this recognition is typically described as a way out of blindness. Of course, there's an advantage to recognition. It makes decision unnecessary. If you know something to be right, the decision has already been taken. This can reduce the complicated expectation on decision-making, so it seems practical to frame decision as a process of recognition. However, the authority of judgment and necessity of decision that had been transferred to the individual were clearly limited. Because for many people, the ecclesiastical hierarchy had lost its authority, sometimes recourse was made to another strand of the medieval semantics of religious decision-making. Entirely in keeping with antique and medieval tradition, the individual's orientation towards the Reformation was understood as conversio, conversion. Although the term was not always employed, the lexical and semantic field of conversion became important in the understanding of individual choice of faith. As the focus on God's mercy peaked within Reformation theology, it was repeatedly made clear that the individual's orientation towards God was not to be understood as something actively achieved by a person. This was because the individual's orientation towards God, their decision in favor of God, was on the contrary predicated on God's decision in favor of the individual person. It was argued by the reformers that the decision in favor of God was not made autonomously by the individual themselves. In fact, the individual could not decide on the truth themselves, but was in a relationship of dependency on God's mercy. This leads again to a paradoxical framing of the situation. On the one hand, media publications were constantly calling upon the individual to profess their faith, to allow themselves to be persuaded, in short, to decide. Each person, according to Luther, must decide their faith themselves. I quote him, "And in this way, it is the individual's own responsibility to find his own way to what he believes, and he must himself ensure that he believes rightly." On the other hand, and far beyond the Erasmus controversy about the free will, it is repeatedly argued that the decision in favor of God is not made by the individual. In fact, the individual cannot decide on the truth themselves, but is dependent on God's mercy. A pamphlet from 1522 states it like that, that he may look upon us with mercy, that makes us prepared to follow him as the voice of our true shepherd. God's mercy enables us to judge the truth. The early Reformation consolation therefore defined by the paradox of the urgency of making an individual decision and the total inability to decide. However, this paradox, in which the actions of God and those of humans are in tension with one another, was not always seen as problematic. This theological principle did not prevent either the publishers or the theologians from calling upon the individual to make a decision and to convert. One resolution to this tension was the widely prevalent idea that the gospel did not need people to get its message across. It was already so strong that the sermon was enough to ensure its triumph. So maybe the individual needn't decide because it is God and the gospel which paved the way. Nonetheless, the individual's passivity is also reflected in the semantics around conversion, in concepts that on the one hand could be synonyms for deciding, but on the other hand tend to play down the individual's agency in this decision-making process. So when contemporaries frequently described a personal orientation towards the faith as a decision by God and his mercy, this was in keeping with the semantics of the time. The authors of pamphlets used expressions such as, "You have been roused by God, you have been changed by God, you have been enlightened by God, converted, you have been called to his gospel by Christ, you have been united with God." So we have a complex semantic situation here. The individual must judge, but they cannot convert themselves. When contemporaries wrote later on, decades later, about deciding in favor of the evangelical message, they could avail themselves of different narratives. They could present this decision as a sharp biographical break, or they could foreground the slow, primarily cognitive transformation. But they could also, of course, play down or not even mention the role of decision-making in their choice of faith. However, hardly any of these semantic variants or narratives suggests that the choice of faith was primarily understood as an autonomous decision by an autonomous subject, such as it is presented in the modernist individualization narrative. Ultimately, it is almost always God who decides. But in fact, it was by no means imperative to define and frame the situation as one in which a decision had to be made. Individuals and communities tried for different reasons to put off or circumvent the increasingly urgent decision on faith. For instance, even though the humanists tended to come under pressure to take a position sooner than other groups, it is they in particular who seem to be reticent about making a decision. Whereas here there often seems to be the hope of a peaceful reconciliation that won't make a decision unnecessary, the decision not to make a decision could also be used strategically. In his already quoted assessment for the Imperial Free Cities in 1524, Lazarus Spengler recommended, for lack of any better alternative, deferring the decision. "People should not make any final decision in regard to such things now, but should wait and see how things pan out. This would, he hoped, mean the decision would be unnecessary. Then the longer you wait, the more, praise the Lord, the word of God will be spread throughout the land and will thus take such root that eventually nothing will call it into question." So refusing to decide was not always to avoid a complicated challenge, but it could sometimes make sense, both strategically and religiously. If we look at the contemporary perception, it becomes clear that the situation after 1517 was not, or not always, a definite situation in which one had to decide for or against the Reformation, and even less a situation in which a decision had to be made between a Catholic and a Protestant confession. It is clear that many contemporaries preferred to circumvent or avoid choosing a religion. So choosing a religion was by no means perceived as gaining individual autonomy. Contemporaries often articulated fundamental experiences of change, of uncertainty, of dramatic upheaval. In the very diverse themes I have addressed here, theological reflections on human indecisiveness, propaganda, political decision-making forums, are all parts of a history of religious decision-making in the early Reformation. But they also show, for example, the drastic antithesis and therefore also aggressive promotion of decision-making was more pronounced in the media than in real social interaction. This is why the process of coming to a decision was acted out and reflected not only but first and foremost in print publications. Focusing on the problem of decision-making helps us clearly identify a characteristic of the early Reformation, namely the high degree of contradictions and lack of clarity. What exactly the choices were was uncertain and ambiguous, as was the question of whether it was a situation in which a decision on religion had to be made at all and who could decide. The semantic, practical, and political possibilities of decision-making were multiplying. A new media system gave rise to new forms of speaking about religious decisions and new forums for this discourse. So I would not say that the Reformation resulted in decision-making all the time and everywhere, rather that decision-making was thrown into question and experimented with. And the pressure to decide and take a position did not arrive like a force of nature, but only gradually emerged. A binary logic seemed more and more hard to avoid for different groups at different times. And if we then try, in a second step, to situate the Reformation within a longer-term historical development, its specificity comes to the fore. The relative openness of the situation in the late Middle Ages was slowly transformed into a situation of stricter confessional boundaries. This suggests that the situation I have described today was a stage, maybe a necessary stage, of moving out of the situation of the late Middle Ages, paving the way for a clearer differentiation of the confessional period. So the way from the Reformation to confessionalization could be described as a phase in which the need for decision-making was produced, a phase in which the options for decision-making were identified and also reduced, and therefore also as a phase in which the choice not to make a decision gradually lost acceptance. Thank you very much for your attention.
Thank you for listening to the German Historical Institute London podcast. Follow us on social media and check our website to keep up to date with new episodes.